We're glad to have you back tonight to continue our study and some questions that come to mind when I think about charismatic doctrine, charismatic teaching. Just a few this morning were mentioning to me that they were a little bit unclear about the meaning of the term. One of the reasons for that is because we sometimes use charisma to refer to one who has charm, confidence, and that kind of thing. We'll say someone like that has charisma. And in that sense, it is not a bad term. And that's all it means. It just means that a person has a lot of charm and ability and that kind of thing, leadership and that kind of thing. And sometimes we can even say that one is charismatic. And like they might say someone is a charismatic speaker, and by that they just mean that he is a very lively, very entertaining, very able speaker. But most of the time today when you talk about charismatic doctrine or charismatics, that expression refers to one or more who believe that the Holy Spirit still inspires and guides and heals and enables people to speak in miraculous tongues and all of that kind of thing today. So that's basically what we're talking about. And this is a tremendously prevalent idea all over the world. So the third question that we want to look at, what is the charismatic to do with the Bible? What is the charismatic going to do with the Bible? And that varies somewhat from charismatic to charismatic. One of the underlying principles of charismatic doctrine is that the revelation of God is not finished and that God may add to His Word. Well, of course, if God wants to add to His Word, He may do so. And if that is in His intent, He will do so. No one could stop God from adding to His Word if that were His intent. However, the Scriptures teach that the gospel is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, you see, that's not my words. These are not the words of any ordinary man. These are words that are contained in the writings recognized for centuries as the Holy Scriptures. And so in those Scriptures, it tells us that the gospel is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now then, during the Bible, the situation that some claim exists today really did exist. I want you to understand as we look at a comparison here what I mean by that. You see, if you look at that first point here, charismatics believe that the revelation of God is not finished. Consequently, that it is being added to all along. Well, do you understand, do you not realize that that was really and truly the situation back in Bible days? Remember that? Here in the Old Testament? This is exactly the situation that you had. Now, it's very interesting to look at the way the Bible tells about that and how it was dealt with. So, what we're saying is that in Bible days, there was some of the Word of God written, and more was being revealed along and along. So how was this matter dealt with during those times? And the matter that I refer to is, how is it that you've got, here's the Scripture, that's already been revealed. And over here is some more coming along. Now how was that matter dealt with in Bible days? And how was it dealt with in the Bible itself? Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll notice a couple of passages in the book of Deuteronomy, particularly beginning in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. And it is really fascinating to me to see that the Bible addresses this problem. And it recognized that there were some problems associated with it. I want you to really think carefully about that. I'm saying that there are some problems associated with any idea that you've got Scripture which has already been delivered and written and all that over here, and yet you've got some more revelation coming along. I'm saying that was exactly the situation it was during Bible times. And then I'm saying the Bible dealt with that problem. Moses, In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, Moses said that if a person claimed to be a prophet and the signs he gave did not come to pass, then he was to be rejected. So do you see how from the very earliest days of the Bible it was understood that there might be false teachers? Now in the charismatic movement, there's almost the idea that if you claim to be charismatic, then everybody's supposed to believe what you say, no matter what you say or what you may claim. But in the Bible, there was not at all that idea. There was the very strong recognition that there was a chance that someone over here would be false. And one of the ways you would know that that prophet or that one who claimed to be a prophet was false was if he gave a sign and then the sign did not come to pass. If that happened, then without any further consideration whatever, that branded that prophet as false. Now that took care of that. But Moses did not leave it at that. Turn to Deuteronomy 13 if you'd like to read along. Secondly, Moses said that if the prophet's signs came to pass, now you see this is the exact reverse. In Deuteronomy 18, if the signs did not come to pass. But now we're looking at a situation, suppose the prophet's signs came to pass. But what he said disagreed with what God had revealed earlier than what was to be done with that man. He was to be rejected. So here we've got a situation where there were already scripture revealed. Then here comes a man a little later on during the time that revelation is still being delivered. And this man stands forth and says, I am a prophet of God, and to prove it, the sun, I'm going to tell you that the sun is going to eclipse today. Before the day is over, the sun will be darkened. And then later that day, the sun was dark. But what he was teaching was directly contrary to what God had already revealed in His Word. Now, what about a man like that? Was he to be accepted because his sign came to pass? Moses said, no, he is to be rejected. Now that raises a question. It is a question that is really the crux of the matter today, and it was the crux of the matter back then as well. How could men distinguish between a time when signs proved one was a prophet from God and a time when they did not? In other words, how did God verify Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? How did He verify Moses? How did He verify that Moses was a prophet of God? To start with, how did He do that? So why would a sign coming true at one time validate a man's claims to be the spokesman of God, but at another time, that sign coming true would not validate the man to be a spokesman of God? Now that's a problem that must be thought about. And I want to share with you what I believe is the answer. During this time, back in Bible days, as well as now, there was always the possibility of lying signs and wonders. So even during the time the first five books of the Bible were being written, Moses, and certainly God, knew that there would be a danger of lying signs and wonders that would come along. And he had to warn the people about that. We read about a man who practiced such things in the New Testament, Simon the Sorcerer. Now he was a man who did not have actual power, but he deceived the people into thinking that he had the power of God that was called great, gave himself out to be some great one. So he had the ability to trick and to deceive. And so in giving this information back up here in Deuteronomy 13, God was taking care lest a man use trickery and deception, or perhaps get lucky and have a sign come true, and then that would give him carte blanche to teach whatever he wanted to teach, whether it was contrary to what God had said before or not. And God said, no, I do not want that situation to exist. Merely because a man can appear to have a sign come to pass does not mean that that man is my spokesman. That alone will not settle that. Remember that these passages in Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13, that these passages were given in the context of Jewish society and Jewish history. Now then, think about what had been true not a long time before Deuteronomy. In the years before Deuteronomy, what had happened? What was the situation that had occurred in the decades leading up to Deuteronomy? You do realize, do you not, that there was not a word of the Bible written before Moses? Though the world had been created and generations had come and gone, and there had been the flood, and there had been the Tower of Babel, and there had been Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the children of Israel and Egypt, not a word of the Bible had been written up until that point. Then Moses came along, and Moses was the one who began to write the Scriptures. What the Jews were expected to do, therefore, was to contrast the signs that God had shown them, What the Jews had to do, therefore, was to contrast the signs with which God had shown them He was God and the isolated sign someone might give claiming to be a prophet when his message differed with that God had revealed. So we've got two situations here. Deuteronomy 13 is contemplating a situation when a fella might come along in Jewish society and try to convince them he was a prophet because he could do a sign and teach that which was contrary to what was written by Moses. Now then, what I want you to do is compare, as it were, scales. We've got a pair of balances here. And on the one hand, we've got some fella who comes along and he gets a sign to come true. Or he deceives somebody and he has this one sign. Compare that to the signs God gave that He spoke through Moses. Let me help you make that comparison. In other words, God had so powerfully confirmed His Word with stupendous, unmistakable signs that anyone would be foolish indeed to accept a prophet speaking words contrary to the law that God had given at Mount Sinai. When we look at the Bible record, there are two great mountaintops of miraculous frequency. And both of those mountaintops of miraculous frequency have something in common. The first time of that miraculous frequency was when God made Himself known to Israel as the one who wanted to be their God. This is the God who appeared to Moses in a burning bush. This is the God who sent Moses with signs that he could do. And that was just the beginning. Throw the rod down. Here's a stick you hold in your hand. You throw it down out there, it becomes a snake. And from there, turn the waters of all the land of Egypt to blood. Call frogs and lice and flies and murrain of cattle and boils and hail and locusts and thick darkness, the death of the firstborn. All of these things happening at the command of God. Stopping at the command of God. The timing, everything happening as God brought these things upon the people. Making a distinction as if it were a brick wall between what happened to the Egyptians and what was happening to the Israelites. Making it impossible that anybody could say, oh, that's just coincidence. Even the magicians of Pharaoh said, this is not coincidence. Even those magicians said, "This is the finger of God, Pharaoh." And then when the children of Israel got out there hemmed in by the Red Sea, God divided the waters. They crossed over. Now then, one of the things that marked this generation was that this generation had seen all of these things. Much of this generation, all of the men of war except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness because their hearts were so dead that they were unable to engender the faith in their hearts that they ought to have been able to engender. But those who came along after them, who grew up in the wilderness, that generation was probably one of the finest generations of Israelite history. And when Moses preaches to them in Deuteronomy, he says, "I'm not preaching to your children who did not see these marvelous things, but I'm talking to you. I'm talking to all of you who have now for 40 years seen these things taking place." And what Moses was saying was that your having seen these great works that the Lord did ought to make a difference with you. And he was right. It did make a difference. They went on into the land. They conquered the land. And then when that generation was on its way out, Joshua died. And in Judges 2 and verse 7, the writer of Judges says that when Joshua died, Israel remained faithful during the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the mighty works of God. In other words, that generation was one of the most unique generations in all the world. That generation had seen that amazing outpouring of miracles. And God was saying, "Now look, I have shown you unmistakable proof that I am God. I have shown you unmistakable proof that I'm the one you're dealing with." He spoke to the whole multitude, the whole nation from Mount Sinai. We're not talking about somebody tapping a little hat and pulling a rabbit out of it and saying, "There, I did a sign." Compare that with crossing the Red Sea. Or somebody throwing their voice and making the voice sound like it comes out of a hole in the ground, like some of the false teachers of that day did, like the witch of Endor. That's what she was good at. The time that Saul went to her and asked her to raise Samuel up, you remember that story? And she went into all her mumbo jumbo to raise Samuel up, and this time it worked and scared her to death because she wasn't used to it working. She was used to her deception, scared her to death. And so here's some ventriloquist throwing his voice over there. Tell me how a ventriloquist would throw his voice up on top of Mount Sinai and make it sound like God up there speaking to the whole great multitude. You couldn't do that. You see, God did things with Israel. There was absolutely no way to fake. It had to be God. So what God was just frank in telling the Israelites was this: "Look, now I have given you plenty of proof that I spoke to you through my servant Moses, who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now then, if later on some fellow comes along and he gives you a sign and says that sign proves he's a prophet, but he tells you something that is contrary to what Moses wrote, he is a false prophet and he is to be stoned to death." Throughout Jewish history, there were many more prophets that came along after Moses. But the true one spoke in harmony with the law revealed at Mount Sinai, and the false ones did not. If you read the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and all the rest of them, when you read their writings, you will find that what those prophets were doing was they were preaching the law. And they were seeking to get people to do what God had told them in the law centuries before. So the true prophets believed in God, they feared God, they honored God, and they honored His law. That law that God had given at Mount Sinai and made it abundantly clear that that was his law that he gave. So from the earliest days of the Old Testament scriptures, God was making it clear that he would one day change the covenant he made with Israel, and that he would make that covenant available to the Gentiles as well. From the very earliest days of the Bible, that point is being made clear, that God had blessings that were going to be available to all the world. Remember the promises to Abraham? Do you remember what one of those promises was? That through thy seed, what? All nations of the earth will be blessed. The first covenant was made in connection with the greatest outpouring of miracles in the Old Testament period. No single act or claim of a later prophet could compare with this validation God gave to his revelation. Now I think that as we look at this situation and realize what the situation was back in Bible days with regard to the law that God had given with such an outpouring of miracles and proof and confirmation and validation, when we compare that situation with today, consider that likewise the second covenant was made in connection with an even greater outpouring of miracles. Do you know what covenant I'm talking about here? You know what that covenant is? The new covenant. It is the New Testament. The new covenant was also validated by the fact of the tremendous number of prophecies that it fulfilled from the Old Testament. So here we've got two great sections and portions of the Bible. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, validated by God. And therefore God says, if anyone comes along claiming to be a prophet and he does a sign and it comes to pass, but he preaches what's contrary to my law back here, he is to be judged a false prophet. Now then, in the same way, when Jesus came and Jesus and the apostles did so many miracles, raising the dead, telling a storm to stop, and it stops, and having a whole gang of people around a tomb, and Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come forth. And the people are all standing there smelling the smell of Lazarus' dead body coming forth out of that tomb. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And here comes Lazarus. Over and over and over. And even the old law did not have the outpouring of miracles that there was in the new covenant. But the new covenant was the final great chapter of God's revelation. It was the other colossal piece to the great puzzle, the other piece of the puzzle that God wanted put together with that first one. It is no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote that anyone who preacheth a different doctrine than that which had been preached was to be accursed. Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. Why was that verse given? Why are there so many warnings in the New Testament against false teachers? The disciples of the first century were encouraged to discern and not to believe any spirit. Remember what John wrote in 1 John 4:1? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Whereas the Old Covenant constantly gave testimony that it would be replaced, that there would be a new covenant. Do you remember that point made in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following? There are no such statements in the New Testament. Now that has to be significant. We go back to the old law and we look at Genesis through Malachi, and in virtually every book you can read, there is indication that this is not permanent, that there is something else coming so far as revelation is concerned. But in the New Testament, there is no indication of any further revelation to come along. Instead, we have statements such as in 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25, that all flesh is as grass, and the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth, but the word of God abideth forever. It abides forever. Now, notice this question. how can the charismatic protect himself from deception? He sets himself up to be easily deceived and led. And in the last very few decades, the headlines have been full of this kind of thing. Some of you may have remembered, I guess it was something over 20 years ago. You remember the Guyana tragedy? Some of you remember the Guyana tragedy. Jim Jones took about 900 followers, made them virtually his spiritual slaves. They followed him down to Guyana and committed mass suicide. Remember the Heaven's Gate cult just a couple of years ago that were getting ready to go out and meet this comet, and they all committed suicide? I mean, it doesn't take any trouble at all. Oh, it doesn't take any trouble at all to multiply that kind of thing. So it is a real thing, a real problem. How can the charismatic protect himself from deception? John MacArthur, author of an excellent book called Charismatic Chaos, gives some examples of things being claimed by charismatics. And I want to give you a sampling of these so that you can see the problem that we're looking at here. Now, Oral Roberts is, in my experience and in my knowledge, the oldest of the fake healers. You notice I did not say faith. I said fake healers. Among the things that used to go around when I was a boy and Oral Roberts was having his campaign were statements like, he would pass collection buckets, and on occasion he would say, "Now, don't want any of that change. I want that long green." Things like that. Well, you perhaps remember this that MacArthur cites in his book. There was the example of Oral Roberts who told his nationwide audience in 1987 that God had threatened to call him home if he couldn't raise $8 million by his creditors' deadline. Anybody remember that? Doesn't really matter. It did happen. Yeah, God's going to call me home if I don't raise $8 million. Now, what was the $8 million for? He was in debt for his hospital. Now, that has always struck me funny, how a man who made his fame healing the sick built a hospital. How many hospitals did Jesus build? Did Jesus need hospitals to make people well? No. But Oral Roberts built a hospital. And there was a fellow who came up with the $8 million, but nevertheless, the place about 3 years later went out of business anyhow. Had to close. Now I want to read you some other cases here. All right, from Dr., and you know as much how what credit that is, the doctor. I don't know how much of a doctor this is, but anyway, Dr. Percy Collette. Now, it says that he is a charismatic medical missionary. So I don't know if he's a medical doctor or what. Really doesn't matter. Listen now. Dr. Percy Collette devised an extensive series of detailed messages on heaven, all drawn from his extraordinary personal experience. Collette claims that in 1982, he was transported to heaven for 5.5 days. He says he saw Jesus, who is supervising the building of mansions there, and he claims he was able to speak face to face with the Holy Spirit. A newsletter rhapsodically detailing Dr. Collette's journey to heaven began incredibly with these words: "While Christianity abounds with accounts of glimpses of the other dimension from those who've had out-of-body experiences, Dr. Collette's is unlike these. Obviously, he was caught up in the third heaven, even as Paul was. The difference being, Paul was not allowed to utter the things he saw and heard, while Dr. Collette, almost 2,000 years later, was commanded to do so. Collette offers videotapes detailing his sojourn in heaven, and his accounts are peculiar indeed. Quote, "Everything God created upon the earth is in heaven. Horses, cats, dogs. Everything that He created upon earth is in heaven in the way of animals. Only these are perfect. For example, the dogs do not bark." I was relieved to learn that because I've been disturbed by barking dogs enough here on earth. So I was relieved to learn that. But he also even clears up some other things for us that no doubt we've all wondered about. You don't need plumbing. You can go to the banqueting house and eat all you want, and no plumbing is needed, is the way he put it. He describes the pity department, the place where the souls of aborted babies go, and also some severely retarded babies. And it is here that these little souls are trained for a period of time before they go before the throne of God. And it is just bizarre. It is just bizarre. Page 30. Now, this one is an interesting one, I thought. For example, the following advertisement ran in several 1977 issues of the National Courier, which is a charismatic newspaper. And here's the advertisement. "A genuine photograph of our Lord. Yes, I believe I have one, recorded on film. In midsummer, I awoke at 3:30 a.m. to a strong voice thought impression. Go and photograph my sunrise. Beside the river, I set up my camera and waited for the sun. In that pre-dawn, I felt so very close to God. Perfect peace. On one negative is the perfect shape of a figure, arms raised in blessing as reflected in the water, exactly opposite to every other shadow. I believe God gave me an image of Himself to share." That item is signed Dudley Danielson, photographer. He gave his address and also stated that 8 by 10 copies in perfectly natural color are available for $9.95 prepaid. Marvin Ford. Okay. During the summer of 1976 on the 700 Club, Marvin Ford told about his experience of dying, going to heaven, and then returning. Ford claims the necktie he was wearing that day retained the aroma of heaven. He kept it so that whenever he wants to refresh his memory of that experience, he simply sniffs the tie. Now, one of the things that's really fascinating to me about this is that if any of you have read some of the popular books being written today about the rapture, one of the interesting things is that in the rapture, no clothes will be taken. That everybody that dies leaves socks, ties, belts, and everything else. So I don't know whether they figure on being a part of the rapture or not here. But he took his necktie to heaven with him. He says, well, another young charismatic leader is Roberts Liarden. And I'm about through with this. I don't want to just go on and on with it. But I want to show you the kind of thing we're talking about here. Now, this man says, now, see, he took an extensive tour of heaven as an 8-year-old with Jesus as his personal guide. And he recalls, "Many people have asked me what Jesus looks like. He's 5 feet 11 to 6 feet tall, and he's got sandy brown hair. It's not too long and it's not too short." Detailed description like that, you know, that goes a long way, isn't it? Anyway, "He's a perfect man. Whatever you picture as a perfect man, that's what Jesus is. He's perfect in everything, the way he looks, talks, everything. That's the way I remember him. We walked a little farther, and this is the most important part of my story. I saw 3 storage houses 500 to 600 yards from the throne room of God. They're very long and very wide. We walked into the first. as Jesus shut the front door behind us, I looked around the interior in shock. On one side of the building were arms, fingers, and other exterior parts of the body. Legs hung from the wall, but the scene looked natural, not weird. On the other side of the building were shelves filled with neat little packages of eyes, green ones, brown ones, blue ones. This building contained all the parts of the human body that people on earth need, but they haven't realized these blessings are waiting for them in heaven. Jesus said these are unclaimed blessings that everybody could have. They just asked for. But one of the most amazing things about this fella is he tells him about he saw Jesus more than once. He says, the third time I saw Jesus was when I was about 11 years old. Jesus walked in through the front door of my home while I was watching Laverne and Shirley on television. He came over and sat down beside me on the couch, kind of glanced at the TV, and everything in this natural world clicked off. I couldn't hear the telephone or television set. All I heard was Jesus, and all I saw was His glory. Now, after he gets through talking with Jesus, then he says, He, that is Jesus, got up, walked back out through the door, the TV clicked back on, and I resumed watching Laverne and Shirley. And as MacArthur points out, anybody who had seen Jesus would not go back to watching Laverne and Shirley immediately after the experience, if ever. Now, I mean, this is just the very tip of the iceberg of the stuff that can be brought forward, that charismatics say. Now, these are charismatics who say that. Now, how is one charismatic going to be able to say, well, my visions are true, but his are not? Or how are they going to be able to accept everybody's little testimony of all of the itsy-bitsy details of what heaven is like? They're not all going to agree, for example, on whether Jesus has sandy brown hair. Not a lot of Jews had sandy brown hair. The reason why charismatics are easy prey for chicanery and deception is expressed by MacArthur as follows. Charismatics have no way to judge or stop testimonies like that, like those I have read, because in their system, experience validates itself. In other words, they think they had a vision, therefore they're bound to have had it. Instead of checking such experiences against the Bible for validity, typically charismatics try to get the Bible to fit the experience, or failing that, they just ignore the Bible. How many charismatics taught to believe that God is giving them or their leaders fresh revelation simply put their Bibles permanently on the shelf? And he quotes from preachers who get up before Pentecostal audiences and tell them, I don't need my Bible anymore. So this is not just something I say. It is not just something he says, but it can be amply proven. Quotes can be multiplied. Actually, the only way a charismatic can protect himself from deception is to learn the truth about the work of the Holy Spirit, about the purpose of miracles, and the way that God works in providence. In other words, we need to learn what the Bible has to say about it. We must all recognize that God has, through the Holy Spirit, given us the Scriptures that furnish a man completely unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The Scriptures, that's what does it. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says that the Spirit searched all things, yea, the deep things of God, and the Spirit revealed these things through the apostles. Hebrews 4:12 refers to that word, the word of God, as living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible tells us that God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us. Notice how I have highlighted the knowledge of Him that called us. That is where enlightenment is. Enlightenment is in the knowledge of Him that called us. I don't know why, but it was just a few weeks ago that this was especially impressed upon me, even though I had known these verses before. But this is the simple truth. God has His own specially devised plan to call us. People talk about how does God call? He has His own specially devised plan. John 6 and verse 44 says, "No one can come unto me except that the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Now, what does that plan involve? Verse 45a, "For it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God." Next, "Everyone that hath heard and hath learned comes to me." John 6, 45b. So what is God's plan for drawing men? It is to teach them, to have them learn what is taught, and having learned it, come to God. That's exactly what Jesus said in John 6, 44 and 45. The Bible tells us that God instills faith through the hearing of His Word. Romans 10, 17, that old standby. But the context of Romans 10, 17 makes it even stronger. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." But in the immediate context, God is saying, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless there be a preacher? How shall there be a preacher unless he is sent? All of that meaning that God has provided that men be able to believe what He tells them and be saved by it. He has intended that that be done through the preaching of His Word. And He Himself is the one who's given the order that men go out and preach and tell His Word. In every case of conversion, the gospel was preached and men learned of Jesus through the preaching of that gospel. That was exactly the way the Ethiopian eunuch learned the truth in Acts 8. Do you remember he was reading Isaiah 53 concerning the sacrifice of Christ? But because he did not have the whole story, and that's something we need to emphasize. Sometimes people use that to prove, well, you can't understand the Bible. No, that is not the point. The point is that here is a man who only had Isaiah 53. He didn't know the rest of the story. Without knowing the rest of the story, there was no way he could understand Isaiah 53. But all he had to understand Isaiah 53 was for somebody to tell him the rest of the story. And so Philip, notice, he began from that scripture to preach unto him Jesus, Acts 8:35. And through the preaching of the gospel, the eunuch came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. The same thing had happened earlier at Samaria, Acts 8:12. They heard Philip preaching, they believed, and were baptized. Does that ring a bell? This was the very plan of Christ in the Great Commission. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized," he that believeth what? The gospel. "Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." So, you see, whether you're talking about the Word, the Gospel, the Scriptures, the faith, all of that involves information. It involves facts. It involves commands. It involves promises. But it's all information. And the way God ordained that that be transmitted was through the teaching of it. The source that we have is the Word which has been written, the inspired Word of God, revealed from God through the Spirit to inspired men. Those men guided in the writing of it, And now those of us who are not inspired do not need to be inspired, because all we need to do is take that inspired word and preach it. And it will save. Just the way it saved men 2,000 years ago, it will save men today. I do hope that the study today has been helpful. I am firmly convinced the information in it would be helpful to anyone who would think about it. I hope you will think about it and share it with others as you have opportunity. If you're not a Christian tonight, let us persuade you to become one, because we're talking about something who really did, or something which really did come from God. This plan that He devised, this really is from God. Jesus really is from God. You know, it's interesting in the reading tonight. That point was being made. That the disciples were saying, now we know that you are really come from God and that you know all things. He did come from God. And He returned to God. And that's where He is now, seated on the right hand of God, waiting to return in judgment. So if you're not a Christian, why not become one tonight? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized to have your sins removed.